Our venerable Kingdom Father, we rejoice in your goodness this morning. Father, we're aware of spiritual opposition, Lord, that we're trying to strangle this world from going out, and may even this morning have got to certain people. But Lord God, the word will go out of Yerushalayim. Lord, you will come back and rule and reign once more, and there is nothing which can stop your will on this earth. You are our Lord and our King, Master, ruler of this universe, and there is no one but you, no one like you. And Lord, this morning we stand in your victory and in your power, and we declare in your name that life is coming to Israel. Redeemed life, salvation is coming. And Father, we pray, even as we turn to the words of your Torah, the living words which you have spoken and given to us, this morning we pray, speak to us through these words, challenge and convict us. Lord, just refresh that vision in us of what you've called us to do, what our purpose and our task is as Messianic Jews, as the remnant, Lord, that we are this morning. Father, we pray, speak to us and encourage us this morning. B'shem Yeshua Moshichenu. Amen. It's Shabbat Yitro, otherwise known as Jethro. And I think if you're like me, the moment you hear the word Jethro, you think of Jethro Tull. If you're laughing, you're of a certain age, I think. If you're not laughing, you're going, Tull who? So I don't know what it is with Jethro, but for me, the moment I see Jethro Tull. I don't know, it's an age thing, I think. Maybe we ought to keep it just in the Hebrew. Yitro will give its name and keep it that way. The Torah portion this morning was from Shemot 21 through 17. The Haftorah, there was Yeshayahu 6, 1 through 13. And from the Messianic writings, we had the Besorah, the good news as recorded for us by Yochanan. And that was chapter 5, 31 through 47. Some harsh words, I think, actually, if you heard that and were thinking about that as we were listening to the portion this morning. You know, if you believed in Moshe, then you'd believe in me, said Yeshua. Some harsh words of understanding of our people, of how we've not always understood Moshe. We've not listened to Moshe enough. And if we had, then we would have known who was standing before us. The title for this morning's talk is The Commanded Life. It's one of my favorite portions, Yitro. The one I love each year because it's the one chance, as it seems, as you go through our Torah cycle, the one time when we can actually talk about Torah itself rather than just the content of it. And these are wonderful commandments that we were going through there. And I'm sure that as you were listening, that you shall not commit adultery and theft and murder and everything else. All those wonderful commandments, as great as they are, I hope at least none of you are sitting there this morning thinking, oops, if that is, then we will talk later on. Come and see me. But you know, the beginnings of the commandments which we have. But it's not so much about the content this day as about what Torah is. Its function, its purpose. You know, why did God speak to us in the first place? He could have just let us carry on, unrolling as it were through history, and let history just take itself to its final conclusion as the, it's kind of the blind watchmaker, the one who winds it all up and then just goes away and lets it all just unwind. But it isn't the case. We know this week that our God from the beginning has been intimately involved with his creation, with us as his people, and he bothers to speak to us. It's important he speaks to us, and this is probably one of the most important portions of the Torah that we have. The Torah, the revelation, the teaching, guidance of Adonai is given to us now on Sinai, the mountain of the Lord, the place where this bush burned bright for Moshe, the same place. And there we were, Yisrael, encamped around the base of this mountain, waiting for God to speak to us, or rather, actually, as the Torah says, waiting for God to speak to Moshe, to us, because we were so scared. And in a sense, maybe who wouldn't have been? You know, we can sit here and pass judgment on our people and say, well, come on, the Lord wants you to go up and to hear him speak. And at that point, if you would just say, yay, let's go, pause for a second, because the holiness of God is such that each and every one of us at that moment should pause and think, but can I, dare I go before our living God to hear him speak? And maybe wisely our people had that sense of holy fear at that moment and were there just kind of pushing, Moshe, you go, you go. You hear our God speak. Come back and tell us what he says. And it doesn't get more profound than Torah itself, the revelation of God, the impact that this particular portion we heard this morning, just think of those verses we heard, the impact of each and every word that has reverberated globally, not just in Israel, and the impact it's had around the world ever since that moment in time. Who can measure each word's effect upon humanity? Incredible, if you were to go back and track it through. That this calling, these words of God to us as humanity, telling us what is basically right and wrong, and how to behave and live as human beings, how to live and behave as Israel, all of this has come out and has gone round the world and impacted nations way beyond the borders of Israel. And isn't it ironic, as we've said before, that so important is his revelation that God gives it to us outside the land, at a somewhat innocuous mountain in the wilderness, in the desert, that is not part of Israel, out amongst the nations. And then of all the names which could have been given to this portion when Torah is revealed and given to us, it's given the name of a Gentile, Yitro. How bizarre, how ironic, or is there in fact a deeper message in all of this about our call as Israel, that this is not so much a revelation for us, but part of us to take it out, our prophetic calling, to go and live out these commandments, to be a light to the nations, and to point the nations to the one true living God of Israel. And if we see it this way, then we can conclude quite simply, Torah and taking it out to be a witness of this living Torah is our reason to be alive today. Why we exist. As nice as it is to come together on a Shabbat as a community and midweek for our prayer and our socials and everything else, all of these are great, but it's not the reason why we exist. We exist as a nation to take our calling, our words, the living words of God, and to take them out to the nations and say to them, there is a God who loves you. There is a God of righteousness who understands you, and you can come to him too. That's why we're here. A holy priesthood of all Israel with a purpose. We are, as it were, that priesthood standing between God and man, the nations on one side and our God on the other. We minister those righteous standards of God before unbelievers, and we're meant to draw them to the one true God of Israel, for whom we work and whom we serve. And you know, in some ways, we could just wrap up the sermon there. And don't nod at that point. You know, that is the summary, isn't it? That really is it. That's what it's all about. This is what makes us tick, our narrative of our obedient walk before the Lord. And yet, if we're honest for a moment, we know that as Israel, and individually also as the Jewish people we are dogged with the realization that it isn't just that easy. And even our successes that we exult in and give thanks for, actually in the grand scheme of things, may come to us to be so slight and totally insignificant. And as we begin to dig deeper, to discover the actual internal dynamic of Torah in all of this, it's the why and not just the what and the how that we begin to see in all of this, the real challenge which is ours. Yes, it's our calling, and yet somehow it feels so inadequate what we're doing. But to answer these questions of inadequacy, to begin to understand what our calling is and the depth of all of this, we have to get to the nitty-gritty questions. And you know, ask anyone who understands and works out how questions work. They will tell you, do not just ask what, It's better to ask how, but you must always ask why. Always. Now we know it's one of the first questions that children learn. They don't keep walking around going, what, what, what? They keep coming down saying, why, why? And you'll know as a parent of a 2-year-old or 3-year-old, that question rapidly loses its interest. But nevertheless, it's a good question. And it's a question that we should encourage. Because, you know, we don't just do things. We don't just keep Torah. We're not just Jews. This isn't just Israel. We always have to ask the question, why? Why are we here? Why are we doing this? What is the purpose of all of this? Now, I've been tracking through the minor prophets. That's the prophets who live underground. Just recently. Sorry. And you know, one of the things that has been really challenging, whether it's Zechariah, Hosea, it doesn't matter which one, and I've been through a good handful now in the last few months, the one thing that keeps on hitting me again and again, being constantly challenged by their comments, as harsh as they are in some ways deeply revealing. And I've come to conclude one thing from these prophets. They actually are not bothered by the minutiae of observance. Shock. You see, I've been astonished as I've been going through Hosea. I'm thinking, come on then, tell me about how we're lacking in a bit of kashrut, or we're lacking in a bit of this, or maybe the length of tzitzit, or whatever it is. And you read it, and you can reread it and reread it, and you know what? You're not going to find it. Astonishing. Hosea not lambasting someone, be they a priest or someone of the Amha Aretz, about how they failed to keep kosher in this or that detail. And there are conclusions that actually, honestly, we have to draw from that in terms of the so-called oral Torah as well. I'll let you work that out. We can maybe discuss that a bit more over our Oneg Plus later on. But you know, such detailed analytical comments and possible judgments are surprisingly absent and disturbingly lacking in an otherwise well-focused and targeted attack and criticism of our national walk before the Lord. Because I was expecting to find it. Or you're not, you know, your tithe isn't accurate. Or you're not quite keeping your kashrut properly. Or maybe there was a bit of grain in this or that at Pesach. It's not there. What is it that the prophets are seeing that they go in and again and again and again attack? What is it when it comes down to the judgment of Adonai, when it rests upon us, actually is not so much about the minutiae of the detail. What we read about from the Lord here through the prophets is a railing against social injustice. The lack of practical righteousness in a day-by-day existence and lifestyle. The way unfairness and corruption go on to destroy a country, our country, Israel. The way that our true worship and our faith is constantly eroded by idolatry. In other words, all of these things in our country and our nation, which were to take us to a place of being a beacon of light in this dark world. These, the prophets attack. The lack of all these things. The fact of what's happening in our nation in terms of the bigger picture of righteousness and justice and holiness. And these, the prophets attack for the lacking in our nation. It's almost like the minutiae, they just kind of looking straight over the top. And it kind of gets you thinking. It kind of worries you on one level. But it gets you thinking, and it's this thinking which I've been kind of chewing backwards and forwards, that what is it then that the prophets are getting to, the bigger picture of the picture of the holiness of Torah? What is it that we should be focusing on? And we know, interestingly enough, that it's not just the prophets who are picking up on this. Yeshua himself did. And again, I just want to read that one little section you'll know so well from Matthew chapter 23, and it says this. It says, "Woe to you, you scribes, prushim, hypocrites, For you pay your tithe of your mint and your anise, your cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of Torah, justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, I find this fascinating. Because on one level, we know the Torah never and nowhere says to us that we should be tithing the dill and the anise and the cumin. These are not mentioned in Torah. These were tradition. These were traditional understandings that if the tithe was given on this, that maybe we should be tithing on that too. And you know what Yeshua's overall comment on that is? That's fine. Yes, that's okay. You can do this. But what does he go for? What does Yeshua attack in all of this? It's not so much as you're doing this, you're doing that, you're doing the other. He says the weightier issues, what Torah is really all about, justice, mercy, faith. And these, he says, again and again, you are not doing because you're so keen to get to the minutia of what is the Torah and what it appears to be saying. And by doing all of this, he says, you're losing the bigger picture. You're losing your understanding of what Torah is always there for, what it's meant to be there for, its purpose for us as Israel. Fascinating when you see it this way. Just as the prophets were saying, they'd have agreed with Yeshua at this point. Yes, you're missing the point. The weightier things of Torah, this is what's not happening. Not so much that you can go tick, 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 I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. You're failing to see something in your tick list. Because in doing this, you're missing the point of it all. Because if you look at it this way, a focus on the minutiae of the text produces a surprising outcome, a failure to actually obey. Now, you can have a sharp intake of breath at that point, because I did. In fact, we can maybe again consider what happens today in other forms of Judaism. The inheritors of rabbinic Pharisaic Judaism of the first century, in what is often definitively advertised, and we hear people say this, as Torah Judaism, we find that it is so easy to slip into an unbalanced view of Torah. And what is this unbalanced view of Torah? Namely, exalting the gift above the giver. Don't say we don't do it, because we do. Don't say that in the wider Jewish community this doesn't happen. It does. It was happening 2,000 years ago. First century Israel. With Mashiach walking through our people, he saw it. The prophets before him saw it. Does it happen? It happens. You see, when Torah observance itself becomes the aim and the goal, rather than the means to the end, which is the actual walking closer to the Lord, then the balance is wrong and the outcome, unsurprisingly, is bad. And when the prophets attacked us as a nation for failing to walk in obedience, they were highlighting this core issue, the outcome of keeping Torah, living a Torah righteous lifestyle, the outcome of all of that, the Torah commandment, framed in our life sense of reaching out for life, is to do one thing. The outcome is to produce good fruit, righteousness, social justice, honesty, fairness, a merciful society. These are the outcomes of keeping Torah. But these things only happen if you are seeking God, if you're seeking the giver of the gift, rather than just thinking, here's my text, and now I've got to try to get this and understand it. They're close, these things. But the end result can be so different. You see, all of these things should be the outcomes of keeping Torah. It is no good for us is having kept kashrut, and then we put tick next to it and sit back with our cup of tea and think, job done. No, it's not. If you think the job is done because your kitchen is kosher, you're missing the point. There's a bigger picture that has to come out of all of this, of righteousness and justice and honesty and fairness and mercy and being meek and humble before our God and living with him in this way. And if you are keeping Torah and it's not producing that fruit, then the prophets would be railing against you too. This is where we have to get to. This is how something happens in us through Torah and the Spirit of God. If you like, the very essence of what Torah is about, actualized and made functional through the Spirit of God in us, and thereby producing these good things in us. This isn't a tick list. This is way bigger than this. This is our calling. This is our task. This is our prophetic mission as the Jewish people on this planet, to live out this level of righteousness before the nations. And we cannot achieve it if we approach Torah with a tick list mentality, because that is not what it's there for. How do we produce this righteousness? How do we connect with that essence of what Torah is, in that sense of it being life for us and not just a list of commandments? You know, if we failed so obviously in the past, are we going to get it today? What have we missed, if anything? Is it just a try harder, which is what we'll hear from other Jewish communities? Or is it something much more fundamental than all of this? And the answer takes us to the core purpose of what the commandments are there for, the why question, before we even get to the how. Because once the why is settled, the how will become clearer. I want to read you something which was in the Jewish Chronicle at the back end of last year, of an editorial here called "The Fearless Champion of Tolerant Orthodoxy." And it was about, if you remember, the time when the Sephardi spiritual head of the UK, Rabbi Abraham Levi, was retiring. And if you've read some of his material, it is really quite inspiring material, as we like a lot of things from the Sephardi community. But he said this. This is from Rabbi Gideon Sylvester, who became a rabbi under Rabbi Levi. And he's making just a few comments and some thoughts here, and I like this. He says, what makes his approach so rare is that whereas many rabbis only teach the minutiae of the commandments, with Rabbi Levi, God takes center stage. Surprise. In class after class, and he's talking here about conversion classes, he would ask us about our faith. He would challenge us to think more deeply about it. He once lamented that when candidates for conversion appear before the rabbinic courts in Israel, the most religious scholars of our day quiz them on the details and the minutiae of Jewish Torah, but they never ask them whether they believe in God. Unquote. Astonishing. The why and the how begin to be linked. I like that article because he's actually saying, you know what, it's not just about checking the minutiae of everyone's observance on a day-by-day level. This is not about inviting your rabbi to go through your kitchen at Pesach to make sure that there's not a cornflake hidden in a corner somewhere. Actually, the rabbi should come to your house at Pesach and say, how's your faith? How's your belief doing? How's your righteousness in Adonai today? What's your prayer life like? Are you still praying every day? How many books in the scriptures have you read recently? Can you tell me about it? That would throw up far more interesting responses than checking whether you've double scoured your oven. See, if being a Jew, being a Torah observant Jew, means anything at all, then surely it hinges upon not just knowing that God exists, but having a relationship with him too. This is the core purpose of what it means to be Jewish. And the implication of this article's comments, put simply, that it's possible to be a Jew, even in a conversion program, and still leave God at the door. What a tragedy that is. And I would agree with Rabbi Levi here. I would agree with these comments that we've just read. I think this is unthinkable. You know, if someone's saying to me they do this, they do that, they do the other, and we know this is true from our dialogues and conversations with people within the Orthodox community, and we know that there are atheists in the Orthodox community who are utterly Torah observant, I could cry. Have we missed the point? The giver and the gift. You see, if keeping Torah and the commandments that we have as Jews is not fundamentally about God rather than about Torah, then we will be doomed to repeat the tragedies of the past all over again. We will. The why of Torah gets closer. If something comes out of that article, the why, at least on one level, is because it draws us closer to God, because upon God is our focus alone. It's not, can I get this exactly right? It's, Lord, I'm giving this to you. My life is yours. The hallmark of my life being yours is your righteousness coming through my life, through the commandments and so on, drawing closer to God, the giver, not the gift. And already when we see it this way, you can feel that internal push, that intrinsic drive inherent in Torah, in Judaism through this. We should see and understand this wonderful revelation of God, the Torah, as a means to produce good, righteous fruit, to bring about a life-changing experience of holiness, a vibrant living halakha that is not merely textual based, but is spirit-driven and inspired. It's not just about what we read. It's not the text. We do not worship the text. We do not worship the words of Adonai. We worship the God who speaks to us. And you can say, but isn't that a small detail? It's not. It is vast when you see it that way. And if you get it wrong, then we'll be doomed to go through the pattern again and again and again. Torah's aim is to point towards true righteousness, the righteousness of God. It does not point to itself. Torah is not self-exalting. You won't read in the Torah, I'm a wonderful piece of work, love me. The Torah says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength and soul and might and power, everything you have. The Torah consistently points to the giver of that, not the gift itself. And so the why pushes us beyond this mere text, the simple commandments, to dig deep into Torah to see its purpose. And is it the question, we can frame it this way? Is it just a self-serving document designed to be the goal of Jewish life, or is it a map outlining a Jewish spiritual journey designed to bring us closer to God? Write your answer on a postcard and put it in a box, and we'll see where we go. Now, as I said, you know, I can almost hear my critics in all of this saying, but surely the two aren't opposites. But you've given human nature what shouldn't be a problem can become one. Because it shouldn't be a problem. We should be able to love the Torah and love the words and understand them and imbibe them and let them change us and let them lead us to the Lord. But human nature being what it is, the moment it gets its hands on it as an object, the beauty of it, it begins to just work its kind of strange power. And already our eyes are being diverted away from the Lord and down to this object that is before us. In a genuine search for righteousness, because let's be honest, our people have always sought for righteousness. In that genuine search for righteousness in the text, a seeking for depth in words and minutia so we can become righteous, because it's utterly sincere what we see in the Jewish community. What begins as an honest quest can rapidly become, and so sadly often has become, a slavery to grammar and syntax. We become enslaved by words, enslaved by the structure of a sentence. Rather than thinking, Lord, what are you saying through this? We get caught up with the minutiae. Let me give you an example I read just recently. In Leviticus, Vayikra chapter 2, I think it is, there's a command where it says you should take a handful of grain, which you shall bring as part of your offering. You know, I read through some of the Midrashic and Talmudic responses to this command, and it goes on and on and on. A handful, well, is it a scooped handful? Is it flat? An adult hand? A man's hand, a woman's hand, a child's hand. What if some slips out? Is it fresh grain? Is it grain that's been... And so it goes on and so it goes on. And you know what? If you look at the... Read the commandment says you take a handful and you take it to the Lord. Do we really not know what he's saying? You know, let's just take two here. Just think about this for a second. Because we can get so caught up with defining a sentence of what a handful is, we get locked into a slavery of the sentence itself, and we totally ignore what is actually the meaning of that sentence when the Lord says to you, I want you to worship me and bring an offering. So bring it. That's what he says. And we miss the point entirely. We've forgotten that God is the one who gave us Torah in the first place, that righteousness is from him alone as we walk with him in obedience, not a second-hand obedience to a text that we're struggling with for meaning. Righteousness comes from God, is revealed to us in the Torah, and is lived out through us as we seek to emulate the righteousness of God that we see before us. If we are seeking to please our Father and walking out and living his commandments as revealed godly righteousness, then we shall walk out his righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it is his, and it has always been his, because righteousness seen this way through the Torah, in the Torah, but from him, is God-focused and not text-focused. It suddenly becomes all about our God again and not all about the Torah. And you know, we need to be careful and cautious. But you know how the writer to the Jewish community put this? I'm going to read this to you in the book, so-called Hebrews. And this is chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says this. Keeping our eyes fixed, looking unto Yeshua, the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the sacrificial death that he went through, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it begins with what it says, looking unto Yeshua, keeping our eyes focused upon him. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't you imagine for one second that the writer of this wonderful letter we have before us would say, keep your eyes fixed upon Torah, keep your eyes fixed upon the commandments, keep your eyes fixed upon the minutiae of getting it all right, because we need to get it right. And in fact, the writer says, no, keep your eyes fixed on Yeshua. Amen. You're allowed to say it. And you know, this is no Avodah Zarah. This is no strange worship. This is not idolatry that we sometimes hear people have, because in Yeshua, we have this living and through the Ruach still living example for us every day of what real righteousness and its heart motivation and rationale is. It's not so much that we look at the exact detail of what Yeshua did. And frankly, if we look at the Besorot that we have here, there's not that much of it. But you see the bigger picture of the way that Yeshua handled. He said, you know, let the little children come to me. And then when people were complaining, and some say, you can just imagine the situation, can't you? You know, the man who's on the stretcher, and they're smashing a hole through the roof so they can put this man in. And you can imagine people saying, oh, look, vandals. Look at this, you know. Yeshua says, look, you know what? Look at what their heart is. Why are they bringing him to me? You know, the prostitutes, the sinners who are weeping at his feet, and the tut-tut brigade are going, well, you see, but this Torah command's being broken. As for that one, well, look, I told you he was, you know, you can hear them. The ones who are text-based. But you see, Yeshua was not text-based. He was Ruach-based. He was the Spirit. There was the living Spirit in through him where he understood what Torah was all about. And when the prostitutes are laying at his feet, he's saying, don't drag them away. Look at them. Look at them weeping before me because they know they have come before me because they know they're sinful and they're doing the only thing they can find in their heart to do. And they're coming before me and begging forgiveness. when someone knocks on your door on a Friday evening, you know, and it may be an unexpected guest, it may be, who knows. And do you at that point then say to yourself, oh, I'm sorry, you didn't book in? Or do you say, oh, but you're not a believer. This is Erev Shabbat. We can't, no. So please, look, this is my table. You know, no. Or do you say, come on in? Because the heart of God is in you that opens your door and says, it doesn't matter who you are. If you are here seeking God, then you are welcome in my house. Interesting thought. And you know, this change happens if we keep our eyes focused and fixed upon Yeshua, the living example of Torah to us. Not just the minutia, but the spirit of Torah, the essence of Torah. He has been given to us in our own physical weakness to exemplify what the beating heart of Torah is in its fullness. As we learn to apply each and every command through the lens of his redemption and sacrifice, reaching down to the very essence of what Torah is and its purpose, then we will begin to see God at work through us. Because we'll have left behind this tick-list mentality. His righteousness will be at work. His nature will now be revealed through us and our actions. As we said last week about the heart of God, the love that comes out. If we show and demonstrate God's love, then we will be keeping Torah. The summary of all the commandments, to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. So, you know, if you are loving God and your heart is to love him and to show his love, you will automatically, instinctively be keeping Torah. And what is on your heart will come out. That's the way it should be. And so we learn the commandments are tools that produce righteousness. They are not the end product in themselves. They're the tools to produce righteousness. It's not just a desire to keep them somehow. They create righteousness in us. The production line, the tools and the commandments, in a sense, are the production line, not the goods which come out the other end. The goods that come off the end of the production line is the love of God. The commandments are the production line that gets us to that point. Because righteousness comes from serving God as the focus, not serving Torah, in having a relationship of worship and love with him to whom we offer our obedience, the giver, not the gift. And the proof of the righteousness, the proof of the pudding in doing all this is not, have I done this commandment, but has God accepted it because it's come from my heart? That's the bottom line. And if we approach Torah in this way, we'll find that his life will flow through us naturally and the light will shine out. As part of our now redeemed nature, if we let him, the Spirit of God will guide naturally and instinctively to fulfill all of the commandments before us in the way intended, not as an end in themselves, but a way to bring righteousness into this world through God's own strength. And boy, does this world need righteousness. We'll do the things that he does: healing, restoring, delivering, reviving, releasing, blessing. Each one of these things, each command, a microcosm connected to the whole gamut of God's own righteous activity. To put it bluntly, his nature will come through us. Because it's who God is. We will reflect him. And that is your answer as to why we keep the righteous commandments of God. The how flows from that in a love relationship of an offered up sacrificial lifestyle that gives to God and is found acceptable in his sight. And if we can get our heads around this, then we will truly have righteous lives before Adonai. And it'll be a righteousness that will be a surprise to our people. Because I genuinely believe this righteousness right now is in short supply. And we need this level of righteousness, a true, authentic righteousness before the Lord, before our people. Our people are crying out for righteousness in this way. And if we don't show it, then they're not going to see it. Amen.